Lord, we thank you so much for this time, God, to worship and get together and get into your word. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to understand how this text applies to us, how we can relate to the church in Corinth, maybe how we can relate to Paul and how we can relate to you, Lord. So please, please, please speak to us. Help us to take the things that we hear and learn and apply them to our lives. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we started this epistle 2 weeks ago. I was out last week, but we remember Corinth was probably the darkest city that Paul had gone to. This is a very corrupt city known for sexual immorality, among other things, but sexual immorality was the primary thing that the Corinthians were known for, so much so that if you were called a Corinthian champion, that meant that you were a prostitute. In other words, like, the greatest achievement in Corinth was to become a prostitute. It was a joke, but that's what they stood for. They stood for sexual immorality. And Aphrodite was the primary goddess that was worshipped there. During this time period, you had 1,000 temple prostitutes dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. But so we know that this culture in Corinth is very corrupt. So Paul goes and he plants a church there, and these people, they hear the gospel, but they're still in this culture. So they're struggling with their culture, and many of them are falling back into their culture. They're conforming to the world instead of transforming the world. So Paul, he starts off this epistle, he reminds them who he is, Paul an apostle, and he also reminds them who they are. They are called saints, they are called to be saints. That was important because a lot of them were living a very unholy lifestyle. So Paul reminds them, hey, God calls you his holy ones, his hagios. You are his holy ones, so be holy. Paul will continue in this epistle. We'll just be in verses 4 to 9 this morning. We're going to take 1 Corinthians pretty slow. So we'll see in this second section here that Paul is going to remind these believers of their motivation to pursue a holy lifestyle. And the motivation for them to pursue a holy lifestyle is rooted in the fact that they have been confirmed in Christ and confirmed by Christ. The title of this teaching is Confirmed in Christ. Confirmed in Christ. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, if you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, then that means that you are confirmed in Christ and confirmed by Christ. In other words, Jesus confirms that you are His. He puts His name on you. He claims you. He says, no one's going to take you out of my hand. Okay? Jesus confirms that we are His through the gospel, through our reception of the gospel. And we're also called to confirm that we are His and He is mine. And we do that by the way that we live our lifestyle. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, it says this, I am my beloved's and He is mine. I am my beloved's and He is mine. I am the Lord's and He is mine. Now, the Song of Solomon can't get too much into it, but there are different interpretations. Some take it as a relationship that Solomon had with his first wife, which could be very true. Others take it as Yahweh's relationship with Israel. Others take it as Jesus' relationship with the church. And I think you could take it really all of those ways. But the way that I'm looking at this verse right now is our relationship with Jesus Christ. I am His and He is mine. I am my beloved's. I love Him and He loves me. I belong to Him and He belongs to me. Because the reality of it is that Jesus, He calls us His bride. That means that He will never leave us. He will always stick up for us, defend us. He will always put His name on us. He will never be ashamed of us. And that's important. Jesus is proud that we're His bride. He's proud of us in that sense, that we are His. He's never going to pretend like He doesn't know us. He's never going to push us to the side. I don't know. I'm not going to claim them. I'm not going to defend them. I'm not going to stand up for them. Jesus is proud that we are His bride. Are we proud that He is our groom? Are we proud that we belong to Jesus? Are we proud that He belongs to us? Or do we have shame attached to that? Are we ashamed that He is ours? And I don't think we would really actually say that, but what do our lives say? See, if you are proud of your spouse, if you are proud of the one that God gave you, if you're married, what are you going to do? You're going to live a life that honors them, whether they're watching or whether they're not watching, because they're your beloved. And not only that, you're going to speak well of them. You're going to talk about them. You're going to speak good of them, not just to their face, but to other people. Man, my wife rocks it. And I'm being genuine. I would not be here if it wasn't for my wife. My wife has made so many sacrifices for me to be a pastor. You have no idea. I love ministry, but ministry takes a toll on your life and on your marriage. There's always people that have needs, and I want to provide and be there for the people by the grace of God. And this takes a toll. And Elizabeth, she handles it like a champ. If we are proud of our spouses, we're going to speak well of them. You know what we're not going to do? We're not going to talk badly about them to other people. We're not going to bash them. We're not going to gossip about them, about the secret stuff that they do that bothers us. We're going to give them respect, and we're going to build them up in front of other people. Now, I say this genuinely about your spouse, but I'm using it as an example because this should be our mentality with our ultimate spouse, Jesus Christ. We are His bride. He is our groom. So what does that mean? We should live lives every day that bring Him honor and glory. He puts His name on us. He says we're His. Are we living a lifestyle that says He is mine? Are we proud? If I'm proud that Jesus is mine, I'm going to tell people about how good He is, how much He loves me, how much He loves them. Because I want everybody to know about Jesus Christ. The way that's going to happen, the way that I'm able to confirm that He is mine, is all in the way that I live my life, the behaviors, the words that come out of my mouth, all of these different things. Jesus is proud to be your husband. Are you proud to be His wife? Our lives ultimately reveal that. See, Paul, he's going to use this next section to continue to encourage these believers and build them up. And we'll see a word used a couple times, the word confirm or confirmed. And we'll see that this is kind of the central focus of this particular section. Paul is going to encourage these believers by reminding them of their confirmation in Jesus Christ. I want to read the passage for you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 to 9. We'll read the section and then break it down because it's a short one. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul, he starts off this section, as he does often with epistles, he starts off this section by thanking these believers, by telling them that he is thankful for them. He has gratitude for them. Primarily, we'll look at for the grace of God, the transformation that's happened in their lives. But it's important that Paul starts off with this gratitude. Why? Because we already discussed that the primary purpose of this epistle is to address the problems that were going on in Corinth. So before he addresses any problems, and he's going to address problems next week, he's going to address division. Before he addresses any problems, he starts encouraging them. He starts building them up. He tells them how grateful he is for them. He doesn't just start challenging them right off the bat. He builds them up. He says, here are the things that I see good in you. Here are the things that I am blessed by you in. Here are the things that I love about you. And then we'll get to the things that need to change. See, our love for people and that display of love always has to come before rebukes and exhortations and challenges. That we always should build someone up, encourage them, tell them what we see good in them before we start just telling them all the bad things that we see in them. Because here's the reality, whether it's your spouse or child or friend or neighbor, coworker, whatever the case may be, if you are always critical and you are always building them up, or breaking them down, guess what's going to happen? You're shut. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you because it's not coming across in love. But man, if people know that you love them, that they know that you're grateful for them, that you see good things in them and not just the bad, then they're going to listen. Or at least they'll be more inclined to listen. We've got to build people up before we challenge them. So Paul, he goes about it this way. He starts building them up in this text, this church. It certainly had a lot of issues, but this church is part of Paul. It's a piece of Paul. Paul planted this church. These Corinthians are Paul's children, in a sense. They're spiritual children. He led many of these people to the Lord, so he's grateful for them and many things that we'll look at in this text. But one of the things is he's grateful because they are his. They belong to him in one sense. It's like our children, right? If you have children, like, we are grateful that our kids are kids. They got a lot, they might have a lot of issues, but we are grateful that they are ours. Like, man, Jude is like almost perfect. I am grateful that he is. I mean, he got some issues. He's like the most perfect kid ever, right? But he's got a few issues, right? I'm grateful that he is mine. You guys are like, he's 2 years old. Just wait till he's a teenager. You won't be grateful for him anymore. You'll just want him out of the house. Want nothing to do with him. Right now, I'm grateful. And Paul, he was grateful for these Corinthians despite their issues. Because they're his, yes. This relationship, they're his spiritual children. He's invested into them. He's poured his heart and life and blood and sweat and tears into these people. So he loves them despite the issues. And he says, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Paul's gratitude is ultimately rooted in the grace that they receive from the Lord Jesus. Because without the grace, they wouldn't be his. But with the grace, they're a part of him and not just his. They're the Lord's. These Corinthians, they have been confirmed by grace. This is point number one. We are confirmed by grace. We are confirmed by grace. You can even say through grace as well. But by grace, Jesus confirms that we are his by grace. He confirms that we are his, not based on anything we've done for him, not based on any merit, not based on any good works, not based on anything other than grace through faith. It's Ephesians chapter 2. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says, look, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says, hey, listen, you have been saved by grace through faith. You haven't done anything to earn your salvation. Jesus has saved you by grace. It's not about what you've done for him. It's about what he did for you on the cross by dying for your sins. You could not pay your own debt, but he did, because he lived a perfect life. He was God in the flesh. Paid the ultimate price so you could be free. He confirms that we are his by grace. This is one of the things that separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion is based on merit. It's based on works. It's based on doing this or not doing that to attain a certain things. Keep the five pillars of Islam and maybe, just maybe, Allah will accept you into heaven. Maybe, but it's a risk. You never know how he's getting. He could choose to. He might say, man, yeah, I'm doing away with them. You follow the eightfold path of Buddhism. Listen to this. Follow the eightfold path of Buddhism, and if you're not a monk, your greatest hope your greatest achievement would be to follow the Eightfold Path as best as possible so you could get reincarnated as a monk. And then once you're reincarnated as a monk, if you can keep this thing perfectly and attain the certain amount of knowledge so that you can enter into nirvana, then you've achieved something. But more likely, you'll have to be a monk for reincarnation after reincarnation after reincarnation. It's going to take 1,000 reincarnations for you to even maybe reach nirvana. Where's the hope in that? People talk about Buddhism in America like they really know what it is, and karma like they know what it is, but they don't. Like, this is some hopeless stuff. Karma is a hopeless thing. You don't even know why things are happening to you. It could have been something you did 10 lifetimes ago, and you're raped and murdered. You deserved it because of karma. It's like, what? It's a cruel concept. People don't want what they deserve. That's what grace is. Getting more than you deserve. You get heaven. Not getting what you deserve. You deserve hell. I wouldn't make it in any other religion. I'm too screwed up. I know that. I would fail. I'm so thankful for Christianity. I'm thankful for what Jesus did on the cross. He did what I couldn't do for myself. He offers salvation to all of us through the gospel. God had grace on the Corinthians. They're a bunch of messed up failures. They failed at life. That's what grace is for. For the people that failed, not the people that think they have it all together. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. Who did he accept? He accepted the people that were broken. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can't be fixed until we admit that we're broken. That Jesus does that through grace. He confirms us through grace. He claims us through grace. And he says here, verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Paul is grateful that they received the grace of God. And not just that, like, they were enriched in all utterance and all knowledge. Like, they were hungry for the knowledge of the Lord. Like, they were ready for it. They wanted to know more, and they were enriched in what they received from Paul. It wasn't just like, I received the gospel and I go along my way. Like, they were hungry for knowledge. They were hungry for the things that Paul was teaching them in Apollos, and they had other teachers as well. Peter apparently was there, as we'll see next week. See, the Corinthians had a lot of issues, but they did a lot of things right. And we see that right here. They had a hunger for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In this text, we see that they had an eager expectation of the Lord coming back. They believed he was coming back, and they were eager to live in a lifestyle that brought him honor, even though they had some problems understanding what that lifestyle was. But they had an eagerness. We also see that they were zealous about using their gifts. Like, they wanted to operate in the calling that God placed on their life. They wanted to use their spiritual gifts. And we'll see that they end up using their spiritual gifts in some ways that don't honor God. But Paul's like, yeah, I'm glad that you use, at least you're using them. I'll teach you how to use them right, but at least you're trying to use them. So this church wasn't just completely like, the worst church ever. I mean, there's worse churches out there, let's be real. But Paul encourages them with some things that they're doing right. They had some things that really blessed Paul. And the first thing he mentions in verse 5, that they were enriched in all knowledge and all utterance, that hunger, that desire to grow in their relationship with Jesus. Despite the fact that they were unholy many times, they wanted to grow. They wanted to know more. If we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus, we got to be hungry for it. We got to want it. We got to be hungry for the Word. We got to be hungry for the things of God. If we're not hungry for the things of God, we're going to be stagnant. We're not going anywhere in our faith. We're just going to be just sitting there like a boat in a boat without a paddle, just being brushed and washed away by the waves of the world. Just nothing. Not going anywhere. Not moving forward. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 6, in Matthew chapter 5 verse 6, it said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a promise there. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be blessed. You will be, seriously, extremely filled with joy to the uttermost capacity. That's what the word really means, blessed. if you hunger and thirst for the things of God, that you will be filled, Jesus says. You will be filled. You'll be filled with the Spirit. You'll be filled with peace and love and joy. But guess what? If you're not hungry, you're going to starve. And you're not going to go anywhere. The church in Corinth, they had issues, but they were hungry. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, he tells them that the testimony of Jesus Christ was confirmed in them. What's the testimony of Jesus Christ? It's really the gospel, but I love how he says testimony of Jesus Christ, because it's the things that Jesus bore witness of himself. That's literally what it is. The things Jesus said about himself. So what did he say? He said, I have the ability to forgive sins. Like, I can forgive someone. Like, I can forgive Gio if he wronged me. Gio's never wronged me, ever. But I could forgive Gio if he wrongs me. But Jesus is saying, like, every sin is against me because I'm God. So I can forgive everybody of all sins because they're ultimately all against me. So he's claiming to be God by claiming to forgive sins. A lot of people miss that. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be Yahweh. He said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. That's it. I am. He says, I am the great I am. These are the things that Jesus claimed about himself. Not only that, he claimed he would die on a cross. And he would rise from the dead. And then he pulled it off. Who could pull it off? No one but God himself. He pulled it off. Claimed to be God in the flesh, claimed to die for our sins on the cross, and rise from the dead. In John 10, he says that, I'll lay down my life, but I'll pick it back up. I'll raise it back up. The Trinity, working together, raised the life of Jesus. He asked people, who raised the body of Jesus? Ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll say the Father. But it says in there, the Holy Spirit did it. Jesus Christ did it. The Father did it. They did it together. But the testimony of Jesus Christ are the things that he claimed about himself. And what Paul is saying here is that the truth of Christ was confirmed in the Corinthians. In other words, the truth of Christ was confirmed in the Corinthians through the radical transformation that they experienced. This is point number two. Our transformation confirms his truth. Our transformation confirms his truth. The radical transformation that these Corinthians experienced was confirmation that Jesus is real. And the things that Jesus said about himself are true. That they were living, walking, breathing proof that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. What was true for the Corinthians is true for us. We should be living, walking, breathing examples of the reality and proof of the reality that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. That he is God in the flesh. That he is the Messiah. That he did die on the cross for our sins. That he did rise from the dead. We should be proof of that. That the gospel is confirmed in us and through us. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. I'll go to verse 3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of a living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. He says in verse 3, you are an epistle of Christ. In other words, okay, we got 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament. We got Gospels in the New Testament. We have epistles in the New Testament. And all these things are pointing to the truth of Jesus Christ, okay? So 27. And then he says, you're a walking epistle of Jesus Christ. You're a living, walking, breathing, true story about who Jesus is. Part of that story, we're responsible for. Jesus does this work in us, and he wants to continue to do this work in us, but some of it falls on us in regards to what direction the story takes. Are we living lives in a way that proves that Jesus is real? This is one of the major ways that Jesus proves the truth of his identity. Through the people he changes. Through the people he radically transforms. And I'll tell you this, if you believe you've received the gospel and you haven't changed, then you haven't received the gospel. Okay? the gospel will change you from the inside out. Now, I'm not saying that everyone's going to experience what Paul experienced in Acts chapter 9, that you're going to receive the gospel and like, dude, just radically complete transformation. Some of us change more rapidly than others. Some of us, it takes longer, but we're all changing, okay? We're all kind of on this diagonal slope. Like, as we're getting as we're on our way to heaven, before whether Jesus comes back or we're on this diagonal slope, and everybody kind of takes some of their like more rapid as others, but none of us are on a straight line if we're real, okay? Some of us are like, yeah, it's a little bumpy, okay? But there's a consistent flow. Others are like way up, way down, way up, way down. Like, oh my gosh, like I'm preaching the gospel, making disciples, and now I'm like backsliding, but now I'm up here again. We're all on different levels, but there's reality. If we've received the gospel, we will be changed, we will be transformed, and we will continue to change and continue to be transformed. And this is so, so important, because this is one of the primary methods by which Jesus gets the truth of who he is to the rest of the world, through the people he changes. Guess what? If Jesus can change the Corinthians through the gospel, he can change you through the gospel. We're messed up people. We're messed up people. But the gospel can and will change us. The text continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. First he says, hey, he says, I don't want you to come short in any gift, okay? You have been saved by grace through faith. You've been enriched. You're growing. You have this desire to grow, this knowledge, all the things that are communicated to you. You're taking them in. You have this hunger, and now he addresses their spiritual gifts. He says, I don't want you to fall short in any spiritual gifts. This can be taken two ways, okay? First being that they actually use and operate in their gifts. That they really make the most of the calling that God placed on their life, and they choose to operate in their gifts. And the other way, which we'll see is true, that we can take it, is that they use their gifts in the right way. Okay, both of these things are important, because he'll address both. But first off, we got to have a desire to use our gifts. Paul tells us that later on in 1 Corinthians, that we should desire spiritual gifts. We should pursue them. We should pray for spiritual gifts. And if we know what our gifts are, we should choose to operate in them. See, Jesus wants us to reach our spiritual potential every way. In our character, the way we live, the way we talk, the way we do everything, he wants us to reach our spiritual potential in regards to our spiritual gifts. He gives us gifts. He expects us to open up the gifts and use them, okay? But before we can open up the gifts and use them, we got to know where they are, what they are, how to figure these things out. We pray, we ask, take a spiritual gift test. I tell you all the time, they're in there. If there's none left, come ask me, I'll print up more. We got to know what they are. Then we got to unwrap the package. If we don't unwrap the package, then we'll come short of the gift. God gives us a gift for a reason. It's a gift. It's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to others. But if we don't use the gift, we're not receiving the blessing for ourselves. We're not extending the blessing to other people. So we don't want to fall short or come short in spiritual gifts by not using them. Jesus wants us to become all that he's called us to become. He wants us to reach our spiritual potential so that we can glorify him. But do you want that for yourself? Do you really want it? Do you want to reach the spiritual potential that Jesus desires you to reach? Do you want to experience the spiritual gifts that he's given you and operate in them so that you can be blessed, that you can bless others? I'll tell you, operating in spiritual gifts is one of the most amazing things. Okay, it's not all there is to Christianity, certainly not, but it is an amazing thing. I am so blessed when I get to teach. Like, it blesses my socks off. I love it. And if other people are blessed, praise God. But I believe I'm even more blessed just by doing it. It blesses my socks off. And Jesus, he wants us to be blessed. He wants to bless our socks off. He wants to bless every one of your socks off. You guys wearing socks? You can't bless your socks off if you're not wearing socks. Jesus wants us to become all that he's called us to become. He doesn't want us to end life, whether that's death or whether that's when he comes back, with these spiritual regrets. I don't know about you, but before I go to sleep at night, I always have regrets. Now, I'll think about the things that I did that were positive. Like, man, and almost every time, they're primarily rooted around my relationship with Jesus. Like, oh, I could have said this to this person, or I could have done this, or I could have had more self-control, or I could have done, and you know, maybe it say I did 90% of the day I did well, and 10% of the day I didn't. I'm focusing on the 10% that I didn't, way more than the 90% that I did. I hate having regrets, especially when it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ. Why put ourselves in that situation? Jesus doesn't want us to have regrets. What do you find yourself regularly regretting in your spiritual walk? Not spending enough time with the Lord, not getting enough time in the Word, not praying enough, not fellowshipping enough, isolating too much, not using your spiritual gifts, falling short in that area, having too much fear to operate in them or to even discover what they are. Hey, Paul says, hey, I don't want you to come short in this, man. This is for you. And not just for you, but for other people. It's a good thing. Do we want the good things? We mess up. We fall short. But that's why his mercies are new every morning. His mercy is new for us tomorrow morning so that we won't have regrets tonight. Think about that. We have a chance every day to not come short. And again, Paul will address later on, coming short in the sense of not using our gifts in the appropriate way. Every good gift can be perverted, okay? Evil is the corruption of what is good. Evil isn't a creation in and of itself. Evil could not exist if there wasn't something to corrupt, okay? God created everything good. Evil, I think I said this before, but evil is like rust on a car, okay? It corrupts the car, but if the car wasn't there, then the rust wouldn't exist, okay? So Satan wants to corrupt every good thing that God gives us, including spiritual gifts. So he can use the gift of leadership against us where we want to take control and we're overbearing, real arrogant and prideful. Administration, sometimes I could get very controlling. I have to have control over everything. Teaching, you could teach the wrong thing. Evangelism, you could go about it the wrong way. There's so many ways that we can corrupt the good gifts that God has given us. And we'll see later on that Paul will address that further. Every good thing can be corrupted. This is one of the meanings of this. We don't want to come short and use our gifts the wrong way. It can make idols of family. It doesn't even just connect to spiritual gifts. It can be any gift, finances, whatever God gives us. And then he says here, back to verse 7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells these Corinthians that their motivation for not coming short in every gift that God has given them should be the second coming of Jesus Christ. That if they had this eagerness regarding the Lord's second coming, then they're going to purpose to not fall short in the gifts that God has given them. Now, we see they have this eagerness. They have this readiness. But Paul, this is part of the encouragement. Hey, keep that, okay? If you have that eagerness, you have that readiness, then you're not going to fall short in all the gifts that God has given you. Eagerness. We can tell a lot about a person's eagerness for the Lord's second coming based on the way that they have eagerness in their daily lifestyles. We can tell a lot about a person's belief in the future based on how they walk in the present. If somebody really truly believes Jesus is coming back, what are they going to do? They're going to do everything they can to be ready, because he told us to be ready. They're going to purpose to live for Christ as best as they can. It's raising kids, relationship with spouse, making disciples, because that's what we're called to do. Preaching the gospel, trying to live the best moral life that we can by the power of the Spirit, lifestyle of repentance. But guess what? If we don't believe that the Lord is coming back, it's going to produce idleness in your spiritual walk. It's going to produce complacency and apathy. It's going to be, all right, I've been saved by grace. I'm going to kick back and relax and watch the show. You know what that means? That means that you don't really believe in the second coming. And I think that's a problem in the church today. See, the church in Corinth, they had a problem with holiness, but they didn't really have a problem with eagerness, okay? They were purposing, yeah, and everybody's different, but he's encouraging them with eagerness. They had a problem with not living holy lifestyles because they were still learning what it meant to live a holy lifestyle. But they had an eager anticipation of the Lord coming back. Today, I believe the church lacks holiness because it lacks eagerness. I believe the church today, obviously this doesn't apply to all people, it's general observation. I believe the church today lacks holiness because they don't really believe that Jesus is coming back. They don't believe that he's coming back, period, or they don't believe that he's coming back in our lifetime. Belief affects behavior. If we truly believe it, there's going to be an anticipation. There's going to be a readiness. There's going to be an eagerness. Man, Jesus could come back today. Who can I share the gospel with today? How can I make disciples today? How can I be the son, the father, the husband, the wife, the parent, whatever the case may be? How can I do this to the best of my ability today? Because Jesus might come back today. Jesus spoke generally of the mindset of people in the day that he comes back. And look what he says in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24. He's speaking of, in this particular part, he's speaking of the rapture. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 37, he says, But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He keeps repeating it. He says, listen, there's going to come a time when I come back and certain people aren't coming with me. There are going to be people taken and people left. And the people left are going to be the ones that don't believe it. That they just, yeah, it's not really true. They believe parts of the gospel, but not really, completely. He says, when I come back, man, people are going to be like, they were in the days of Noah. Like, morality is going to go out the window. You see that in our world today. You see that in our country today. The decline of morality. We're just getting closer and closer every single day. Every law, almost every law that gets passed, we're just like going downhill. And that's what he says is going to be like that. Like the days of Noah. Wickedness is going to be, it's going to prosper. But it's also, we see in the scriptures, it's going to enter into the church. And it has. The complacency, the compromising, the disbelief. He says, the church in Corinth, he encourages them in that eagerness. He encourages them to continue to have that eagerness, that they would be ready when the Lord comes back. He says in verse 8, this is great. He says, who will, speaking of Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul encourages these Corinthians and he says, listen, like, yeah, continue to be eager in light of the Lord's second coming, in light of the fact that he's coming back for you. But listen, he is going to confirm you until the very end. He's going to confirm you until he comes back. This is point number 3. Christ confirms us to the end. Christ confirms us to the end. If we have a relationship with Jesus, if we really believe in Him, Jesus will confirm us to the end. He will claim us to the end. He puts His name on us, and once that happens, He doesn't take it away. He says, "No one plucks you out of my hand. You are mine." He will confirm us to the end. This word confirm, it also means to establish or to strengthen, okay? So He's going to not just claim us to the end and confirm that we are His to the end, but He's going to strengthen us and establish us until the very end. He's going to continue to grow us, and He's going to continue to give us the strength to walk out what He is working in our lives. Jesus will not quit on us. He will never quit on us. Even when we feel like quitting, He will not quit on us. But listen, if He won't quit on us, then we shouldn't quit on Him. There's no quitting in Christianity. Man, once we start, we got to keep going. And that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, if you flip there real quick, I think we might have the text on the screen. I did the wrong verse last teaching. But he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, I've made a lot of mistakes, but I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep pressing on so that I become all that Jesus has called me to become until that upward call, until that trumpet blows, until the rapture happens. Jesus blows the trumpet. Until that happens, I'm going to keep pressing forward. I'm going to do my part. I'm not going to quit. We know this. Christianity is an uphill battle. It's an uphill. Jesus confirms us to the end. He strengthens us to the end. We need to depend on His strength to keep going uphill. Guess what? If you stop going uphill, what's going to happen? You're going to start rolling down the hill. It's an uphill battle. We got to keep fighting the good fight of faith even when we feel like quitting. He says here, back in 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 8 that Jesus will confirm us to the end. Why? "So that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." That Jesus, He's establishing us in our faith. He's strengthening us in our faith because He has an objective. His objective is to present us blameless before Him at His coming. He says, "I came for a particular type of bride." Okay? In the church is Christ's bride. And He says, "I'm going to keep working on you to purify you so that when I come back, I have the type of bride that I desire." He says in Matthew chapter 5, He's speaking of marriage. Sorry, why did I say Matthew? Ephesians chapter 5. If you flip over a couple books to the right, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, he connects the relationship with the human husband and wife to the relationship of the bride in Christ, because the bride in Christ, the church in Jesus, is the ultimate example of marriage. Marriage on earth is ultimately pointing to marriage in heaven. He says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." In other words, Jesus didn't just give Himself for us to forgive us. He gave Himself for us to change us, to purify us, so that He will be able to, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, present us blameless at His coming. So it's not just take His forgiveness and go. It's, hey, once I receive that forgiveness, He starts working on us. He starts changing stuff in our lives, and He's doing that And every believer, and that's what Paul is getting at. If you could be confident of this, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is encouraging because, hey, sometimes I'm like, dang, man, I'm not always going the right direction. Sometimes I take a step back, a couple steps forward, a couple steps back. Like, I'm grateful that Jesus promises to confirm this work because I know I can't do it. I can't present myself blameless, but he can. And sometimes I pray and I wish and I ask God, will you just take my free will? Like, will you just take it? Like, I want to live for you so bad, and my free will keeps getting in the way. Like, thanks, but take it back. Just please, so that you can make me live the way that you want me to live. Because I don't always live blamelessly. We make mistakes, but this is what Paul is encouraging the church in. You are not blameless, but Jesus is going to present you blameless. Doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility. That doesn't mean that you should stop trying. Because we're called to keep going, to keep pressing on, to work out what he's working in. And he says again, along the same lines, in verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says it two ways, that Jesus will confirm him to the end, and it, because God is faithful. So their blamelessness is not contingent upon their faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. God is going to do this thing. He's faithful to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But he's also stating a fact, a character quality of God, that God is faithful. Jesus is the groom. And he is faithful to the church who is the bride. And he's faithful to her even when she is faithless to him. It says like this in 2 Timothy 2:13. In 2 Timothy 2:13 it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself. He can't not be faithful to his bride. Why? Because he entered into a covenant relationship. An unconditional covenant relationship. This is crucial. This means like even when we screw up, Jesus can't screw up because that's not who he is. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He made vows, okay? Jesus made vows to us. He made certain promises when you look at Scripture. One being, no one's taking you out of my hand. He'll confirm us to the end. He's going to complete the work that he started. And there are so many promises, but Jesus made vows. And when Jesus makes vows, he will not break them. Okay? Even when we break our vows to him, our commitment to Christ, he will not break our vows to us. Now, this is important because Jesus sets the standard. He sets the tone. He sets the example of what marriage is supposed to be for a Christian. When we enter into a marriage covenant with our significant other, it's an unconditional covenant. Okay? Now I know, like, hey, Scripture talks about adultery and abuse, and I'm not looking at these specific things. They're important, but we're not going to talk about those today. But in the words that Jesus uses to describe how a husband and a wife are supposed to relate to each other, it's an unconditional covenant. That's the agape love. It's not a contract. Okay. Now a lot of marriages operate in this kind of contractual mentality. Okay, if you operate in your role, then I'll operate in mine. If you do for me what I think you need to do, then I'll do for you what I think I'm supposed to do. But if you don't do for me what I want you to do, then I'm not going to do for you what you want me to do. If you take out the trash, then I'll make dinner. But if you ain't taking out the trash, guess what? No food. If you do your chores today, there might be something pleasurable waiting for you at night. But if not, if you don't open up, if you don't do what you think you're supposed to do, or if you don't do what I think you're supposed to do, and I ain't doing that's not the example that Jesus says. Jesus says, I'm going to do for you what I promised to do for you regardless of what you do. That's the example that we're called to follow. And when we fall into this contractual mentality with relationships, we are failing our covenant. It's agape love. It's active, unconditional love. I'm going to keep my side of the covenant regardless of what you do. Now, again, I know there are issues. Hey, we got adultery, we got abuse, we got these things. I'm not getting into that. There are certain things that the Bible says, like, hey, it's okay. God never desires us to get a divorce. He hates divorce. But there are certain conditions that he says he'll okay that because he understands and he's a gracious God. But ultimately, hey, man, we enter into a covenant to say, hey, I'm going to keep my promise to this person because God keeps his promise to me. Not because this person kept their promise to me, but because God, I'm looking at God's example, not their example. And as we purpose to imitate God, as we purpose to imitate Jesus Christ and the covenant he keeps with us, guess what? More often than not, it's going to start rubbing off on the other individual if they're not keeping the vows, if they're not keeping the covenant that they made with you. But biblically, it's not what they do for you and you do for them, and I'll scratch your back, you'll scratch mine. I'll scratch your back no matter what. Good relationships know this secret. I'm going to serve you and be faithful to you no matter what. This is the example that Jesus sets. It's right there. God is faithful. He will keep his covenant no matter what. That's what agape love is. Lastly, he says, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God called us into this fellowship, this relationship, koinonia, with his Son through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the fourth and final point. Confirmation will result in koinonia. Confirmation will result in koinonia. When Jesus puts his name on us, when he confirms that we are his, biblically speaking, that has to result in koinonia. Koinonia in the Greek literally means, yes, fellowship, but the type of fellowship, it's participation, it's contribution. In other words, it's not one-sided, it's mutual. People are working on this thing together. That's what koinonia is. You can't have koinonia when one person is always trying and the other person isn't. That's not koinonia. That's something else, and I don't know what the Greek word for that is. But koinonia means participation. This is awesome that God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, opened up the door for fellowship, opened up the door for a relationship. Jesus wants a relationship with us. Not because you're so cool, not because you're so pretty, or you're so handsome, or you're so smart, or you're so strong, or you got all these spiritual gifts, or he knows that you're going to just rock it one day. He chooses you by grace. He chooses you because he loves you. He made this clear to Israel, and the same thing applies to us. He told Israel, I didn't choose you because you're like this great nation. You're actually small. I chose you because I love you. That's why I chose you, because I love you. So it's not about what we bring to the table. He just loves us. It's like, you have those relationships, and you see people, and like you'll see that beautiful girl that's so smart and intelligent, great character, and she's with this guy, and you're like, man, so good. Like, dude, what? This relationship just seems off. Like, she is way out of his league, right? Like, he must have money or something, right? You look at these relationships sometimes, you're like, dude, there's just something wrong here, right? Like, one person is way out of the other person's league. Or, like, the other way, you look at this guy, and he's like, man, he's got it all together. Like, man, this guy's like, just handsome, he's got it all together. And then he's got this girl that is just being a fool, is making bad decisions all the time. He's way out of her league. That's our relationship with Jesus. He's way out of our league, but he still loves us. He confirms us. He puts his name on us, and he wants intimate relationship with us despite the fact that he's way out of our league. He loves us. He chooses us. He calls us. He says, you are mine. But is he yours? And that's the pivotal question, because koinonia is two-sided. It's not one-sided. Both sides have to apply. Again, remember, it was Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Can we say that? I belong to Jesus. He confirms that I am his. Guess what? He is mine. Because the one-sided thing, it just doesn't work. doesn't work in any relationship. It certainly doesn't work in our relationship with Jesus. Jesus puts his name on us. He's proud that we're his. But do we live a lifestyle that shows that we're proud that we are his and he is ours? I am my beloved's and he is mine. He confirms me. Am I confirming him? Are you his? Is he yours? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for the fact that you confirm us, which means so much. You claim us. You establish us. You strengthen us. You offered your life for us so that we could be forgiven of all our mistakes, Lord. Grace, such a beautiful thing. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would make the most out of the grace that you've given us. Lord, that as you confirm that we are yours, that we would confirm that you are ours in the way that we speak, in the way that we live. God, that we would be proud that you are our husband, or that we would proclaim from the rooftops of your goodness and love and grace, that we would be on fire for you, to honor you in the way that we live and in the way that we speak and in the way that we do everything, that we would always purpose to honor you and to share about how great you are. Before I say amen, church, please still continue to keep your eyes closed and pray. And just pray for, maybe there's, I see tons of familiar faces. I might know everyone in this room, but I just want to give an opportunity. You guys might all know the Lord, and maybe you all do. But I want to just give an opportunity for anyone that might not. That maybe you don't know the grace of Jesus Christ. And maybe you can't say that he is yours. Maybe you have some confusion. Maybe you have some doubt. Maybe you've received the gospel at some point in your life, but it hasn't changed you. And so you question whether you received it at all. And I would question the same thing. Because Jesus wants to change us through the gospel. He confirms us through the gospel. He also wants to change us through the gospel. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus wants a relationship with us. And he opened up that door by dying on the cross for our sins, for your sins. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he was who he said he was, God in the flesh. And he opens up that door to anyone. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That was Jesus that said that. And I want to give you an opportunity. If you'd like to receive Jesus, recommit to Jesus right now. This is between you and the Lord. I just want you to repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite you inside. Be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my King. Lord, wash me clean. Forgive me of my sins. Change me from the inside out. I believe you died on a cross for my sins, and I believe you rose from the dead. Give me the strength to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.